Good evening. It was September 16th when Dan Squires from Toronto, Canada, phoned his daughter. When she picked up the phone and heard her father's voice, she was absolutely stunned because she had just been at his funeral. At least that's what she thought. You see, according to the reports and even the identification of the body, Dan Squires, that girl's father, was run over by a train. The badly mutilated corpse was identified as Dan Squires of Toronto, Canada. His sister even identified, "That's my brother." He was reading the newspaper, Dan Squires, and saw his name in the obituary column, which greatly surprised him. And so, to fix the matter, he called his daughter. And the uncle, who was witnessing the event, said, when she heard her father's voice, she totally lost it, because she didn't expect it. Now, here is Jeremiah the prophet. God tells him, the nation is going to die. You're going to preside over its funeral. Jeremiah knows it's not a mix-up, and Jeremiah totally loses it. He is a man with a broken heart. He hears about the judgment that is coming, the demise of his nation, and we now, in chapter 9, see the heart of this prophet. We get a glimpse into the kind of heart this prophet has. When in verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." It has been said that a Jew never forgets Jerusalem. The psalmist in one of the Psalms, writing of the captives in Jerusalem or in Babylon, who had left Jerusalem, saying, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its cunning. If I do not remember thee, may my tongue cleave to the roof of its mouth. If I do not prefer Jerusalem above my chief joy." However, this was more than patriotism. Jeremiah's lament wasn't just because he loved the city and loved his people, but he loved his God and remembered the heritage that his people shared. This weeping over Jerusalem is sort of predictive of someone else who would weep over Jerusalem thousands of years later, our Lord Jesus Christ, who on the descent of the Mount of Olives coming into Jerusalem and seeing the city laid out and knowing that that very city had rejected her Messiah, cried out, the Bible says, and with a loud voice said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which stonest the prophets," or kills the prophets, "and stones all those who are sent unto her, how often I would have gathered thy children as a hen gathers her chickens, but you were not willing." Then Jesus predicted the fall of that city to the Romans, even as Jeremiah predicted the fall of that city to the Babylonians. It's also reminiscent of someone else who would come some years later. Paul the Apostle, a rabbi, someone who loved the city of Jerusalem, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the Jewish masters of that city. In writing to the Romans in chapter 9, said, "I am telling you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." He talked about a continual sorrow and heartbreak that he had because of his countrymen, the Jews. He even said, "I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, the Jews." Here's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, looking at what's coming ahead, saying, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears." I believe that reaction to the need around us is vital. When you and I look around at where our nation has been heading for many, many years, that gradual and in some cases not so gradual decline from evil to evil, what does that do to us? Because the reaction of a need around us, what we do say in response to that need, will not only tell a lot about us, but determine what we're going to do. If you had two guys who were roommates, and the house was falling apart, the roof was leaking, the pipes were leaking, etc., etc., the house was a mess. If you had one guy who could care less, and another guy who that kind of stuff bothered, who's the one that's going to fix it? Who's the one that's going to be moved to action? It's the guy that's bugged by it. Jeremiah sees the need. He's bothered by it. He cries out to God. He prays several times during his prophecy. And here, he just loses it. Oh, that my head were a fountain, and my eyes a fountain of tears. Verse 2, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Over in the Middle East, in between cities, there were buildings that were built known as caravanseries. A caravansary was simply a building where caravans would stop. And it was a square enclosure where buildings were built on the periphery, and there was a courtyard in the middle. The caravans, the animals, would be kept in the courtyard, and the travelers would stay in little rooms on the periphery. It was called an inn. And when you read about the inn in the New Testament, where Mary and Joseph went to the inn and there was no room in the inns in those days, well, it wasn't a holiday, put it that way. They were rough places, noisy places, smelly places. Inns were lonely, destitute places. And what Jeremiah is saying is that he would rather be in a lonely, filthy environment physically than to be in the filthy moral environment of Jerusalem as he watches it fall to the Babylonians. Oh, that I had a place in the wilderness that I could escape. It's interesting that the psalmist writes the same kind of sentiments in Psalm 11. He said, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? In other words, Lord, I trust you, but there's a little voice inside my head that says, get out of town. It's getting bad around here. I just want to flee. I can't watch it any longer. Randy Stonehill years ago wrote a song. It had interesting lyrics in it. Stop the world, I want to get off. This is too weird for me, he said. That's what Jeremiah is saying with Jerusalem and what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 11. Oh, that I could flee those temptations to get away from it all because it's so bad. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Now back to that reference psalm that I just mentioned, Psalm 11, where the psalmist says very much the same thing Jeremiah says. The psalmist went on to say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that word, by the way, foundations in Hebrew is a very interesting term. It's the word hashatot, which means the foundations of state, the pillars of our culture, the fabric of our society. One translation even renders it, the bottom has fallen out of the country and good people can't do anything. The foundations were being destroyed. The psalmist noticed it. Jeremiah notices it here before the fall of Jerusalem. And he didn't want front row seats to its demise. Now, beginning in verse 3 down to verse 8 or 9. We'll read it. But there's a list. The evidence is brought forth as to some of the sins they were involved in. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me. Verse 4, everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant. Every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? So the evidence is clear. And God is pointing out through this prophet Jeremiah to the list of transgressions. The final conclusion is, I've got to do something. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? A few months back, an interesting story from Milwaukee, Wisconsin came out in the paper. It seems that a fella broke into a lumber yard and stole about $5,000 worth of machinery. And here was his mistake. He took an engine, a transmission, and the front scoop of a front end loader. And his mistake is that he chained it up to his car and he drug it home. 5 blocks away. So as far as the police were concerned, it was an easy case. They went to the lumber yard and they just followed the grooves all the way to the garage of the fellow who stole it. He left his mark. He left his grooves. It's like leaving breadcrumbs. You find the culprit. It was very easy, as Jeremiah pointed to the list, the evidence that God followed and saw, this nation is guilty. It's plain, it's simple. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Did you notice in those verses the frequent references to the sins of speech, the deceit, the lies, the slander? I think more sins are committed by the mouth than any other single part of the body. Deceit, gossip, and some of these things that are mentioned. I remember as a boy growing up, I had mouth trouble. Attitude problems. Words that I said that, well, they weren't tolerated in my home. In fact, my mom had an interesting practice of washing her kids, we had 4 boys in the family, washing our mouths out with soap, literally. And I remember getting a few of those, and you do it twice, maybe 3 times in your career as a kid, and you're cured. At least she thought it was cured, but it really wasn't a cure-all, because the problem really wasn't the mouth, it was the heart behind the mouth. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And Judah had a corrupt heart that was being manifested in the sins of speech. I will take up a weeping and a wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. Think of it. Israel, the Holy Land, the land of milk and honey, would become desolate, a place of total destruction. All signs of life were gone. Oh, by the way, that phrase in verse 3 at least bears notice. They've gone, it says, from evil to evil. There's a principle there. Life is not static. It is going someplace. Our life is never in neutral. We're going someplace. Israel started in one place, but as the generations wore on, they seemed to degenerate and go lower and lower, get worse and worse with every generation. They were going from evil to evil. The Bible also speaks about going the other direction. The cure for going from evil to evil is found in the phrase, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, going from faith to faith. Or Psalm 84, from strength to strength. Or 2 Corinthians 3, from glory to glory. And that's the direction our lives should be going in. Strength to strength, glory to glory, rather than from evil to evil. Because life is not static. We're going in one of two directions. You've heard it said, I'm sure, that the Christian life is sort of like riding a bicycle uphill. You can't just park it in neutral. If you stop pedaling, you'll go backwards. This nation, even with its kings, from generation to generation, was going from evil to evil. It's interesting, this last election, and I'm glad the way the election turned out, by the way. Now that it's over, we can say that. But I found it interesting that 11 states had on the ballot the issue of what is marriage. And we read that even some of the most liberal states voted that a marriage is to be between a man and a woman. And I thank God for that. But I found it interesting that it even had to be on national ballots to be voted for. Do you recognize that 50 years ago, that would be unthinkable? People would say, everybody knows what a marriage is. Everybody knows what a family. We don't have to vote on it. It's one man, one woman for a lifetime. Not same-sex marriage. But just the fact that it's now on the ballots is another indicator that the nation is sliding from evil to evil. Every so often, they put out an index called the Index of Leading Cultural Indicators. Listen to this one. But in the last 30 years, there has been a 560% increase in violent crime. Did you hear that percentage? Not 10, 20, 80%. A 560% increase in violent crime. A 400% increase in illegitimate births. A quadrupling in the divorces. A tripling of the percentage of children living in single-parent homes, and over 200% increase in teenage suicide rate. From evil to evil, every generation, seeming to exceed the previous one in wickedness. I will make Jerusalem, verse 14 or verse 11, a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant. Now you'll notice in the next few verses, God is calling on anyone with wisdom to observe the situation and to answer why. Why this desolation? Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals, those Chaldean pagan gods and goddesses, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, literally, the Lord of heaven's armies, great, great title of God. The God of Israel. Behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Wormwood is a strong smelling plant, and from that plant comes a dark green bitter oil. It's interesting that no bugs can live on the wormwood. It's so bitter. It's considered poisonous if taken in strong amounts. So this is simply a metaphor for strong, bitter judgment that is coming. Now God says, why is it? Because they have forsaken me. They have forsaken my law. Now, do you remember last week in chapter 8, verse 8, they were boasting that they had the law of God. They said in chapter 8, verse 8, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us. So God says, who is wise? Look at why I'm doing this. Because though the Lord's law is with you, they're not with the Lord's law. I will scatter them among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come in, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces, to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on an open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. These mourning women were professional mourners. We find them in the Old Testament here. We'll see them in the New Testament. The weeping women, the mourning women, a group of professional mourners who were paid a sum to attend funerals and sort of prime the pump to get people wailing. And so you pay them off and they sit in the corner and they'd weep and they'd get louder and louder. And you see, it was thought the more wailing, the more you love the person who has departed. And so it's the nation's funeral. Call for the wailing and the mourning women. Because the nation is dying. Death is at hand. It's going to be pervasive. It's going to touch everyone. And what a picturesque description. Like cuttings after the harvester, no one shall gather them. In other words, dead bodies will fall like severed grain on the field that would be cut from the stalk and fall to the earth behind the reaper. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. In those days, as in our days, the mind, might, and money were of high value. And people boasted in them, boasted in their minds, boasted in their military might, and boasted in their money. In other words, Judah had become a fat and sassy nation, settled, complacent, apathetic. It's a warning to us, because if you look at the history of Israel and Judah, as time went on, they lost that pioneering edge, and they lost a very simple, contrite trust in the Lord. They left Egypt. They were in the wilderness. Day in and day out, they trusted God, who would bring water from a rock, who would bring manna from heaven, and feed them supernaturally. It was all a walk of faith. Then they crossed into the land, and they fought battles, and they prayed, and they trusted, and they learned to lean upon God. But the nation grew, the nation prospered. Eventually, under King Solomon, who brought in a navy and a merchant marine, a strong, mighty military, also brought prosperity. As time went on, there were other kings who did the same. Uzziah was a king who reigned 52 years, you remember, in Isaiah chapter 6. So much so that when Uzziah died, Isaiah needed a vision that God was still in control, because this godly king who brought in more prosperity and expanded the borders even more was gone. And then time went on, and Josiah, who was the king, the first king at the time of Jeremiah, Josiah brought in a renewal, a revival, a rekindling of the scripture, a love for God. At the same time, it wasn't a total transformation, just an outward reformation that didn't touch all of society. The nation didn't turn from God. They settled in this complacent atmosphere. In their prosperity, they had forgotten God, and they trusted their minds, their might, and their money. This nation has been blessed by God as no other nation on earth has been blessed. Abraham Lincoln in 1863, in one of his addresses, said, "This nation has prospered and grown in numbers more than any other nation on the face of the earth." But he continued in his speech, "But we have forgotten God. And we have imagined that it's our own might, our own power, our own thinking that has given us this greatness." And it was in that speech that he called upon America to get down on their knees and thank God and trust God once again in simplicity. Those three things are temptations for us as a nation today to put above God, our minds. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. A lot of people I meet hide behind their intellect. And in their intellect, they snub God. They reject God. And I've spoken to many people who use a mask of intellectualism. "Oh, yes, I've heard about Jesus, and I don't need that kind of a crutch. I'm glad that you believe that. That's fine for you. I just can't believe that." If you engage in conversation with these intellectuals, you find that it has nothing to do with their ability, but their will. They're saying, "I can't believe that." And if you give them evidence to believe, what it really boils down to is, "I won't believe it. I refuse to believe it. I'm making a moral choice not to believe it because I would have to change my lifestyle." They have so comfortably trusted in their own wisdom that it gives them a cushion to reject the Lord. It's a mask. When Harvard University was founded, it was founded to train ministers to spread the gospel along the eastern seaboard of the United States. And they had an interesting motto. It was an insignia with three books. One of them was turned downward to show the limitation of human knowledge, the insufficiency of human knowledge. And the motto of Harvard University in its inception was Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae, truth for Christ and his church. It's a great motto. But as time went on, it was replaced. It was replaced not with three books, one down, but one book turned up to show the unlimited capacity of the human mind. And now the motto simply reads, Veritas, truth. Christ is left out of that equation. professing themselves to be wise, Paul wrote to the Romans, they've become fools. It's always foolish in the pursuit of intellect and bettering the mind to reject God. That's a foolish path. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. So the mind, military might, and money are things that our society worships and are often barriers to knowing God. That's why you discover that it's the simple that God reaches out to. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see your calling, brethren, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble after the flesh are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. When I discovered that scripture, I thought, God had me in mind when he wrote that. God has chosen the foolish things. I said, right over here, God, I'm top of the list. Just the simplicity. Chapter 10, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. The Babylonians worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars, the constellations. They observed them. They had stargazers. In the ancient cosmology, it was believed that the earth was the center of the universe and all of the other stars and planets revolved around the earth and influenced life upon the earth. And so the stargazers would look out to see what signs the heavens would display that would tell them about life on earth. And it always was a temptation for Israel living around pagan cultures to be influenced by the paganism around them. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans, and his background was a family of idol worshiping. His father was an idol worshiper. God called him out of that to follow him in this new land. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai and received the law from the Lord, as soon as he got down, he found the people at the leading of Aaron making a golden calf, dancing around it, worshiping that golden calf. One of the chief deities in Egypt was the bull, Apis the bull, one of the gods of strength of Egypt. Here they were making an image in the likeness of something they remembered in Egypt and worshiping God with that. So there was always that temptation because of the culture that was around them to be dismayed and influenced by the worship of the pagans. God says, don't be dismayed at the signs of the heaven. The Gentiles are dismayed at them. In the same way, we live in our culture and we are tempted by what's going on around us. We're tempted to conform to the worldview, the value system, and the thinking of the world around us. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. I've always loved the way J.B. Phillips translates that verse. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. They're trying to all the time with the messages they send out, with the advertisements that they broadcast. Don't let them influence you. In my house up in the mountains that we sold before we came out here, I had one of those interesting digital thermostats. And I was told, man, this is great. You just set it and it does all these, it'll almost cook your toast in the morning. It would do everything. And so I remember setting the thermostat for the right temperature, getting up one morning and it was about 50 degrees in the house, not 70. It can get pretty cold up there. It got lately down to the 20s and 30s. That thermostat was designed to regulate the temperature of the house. What happened to it over time, just a period of months, is instead of regulating the temperature, it merely registered the surrounding temperature. It just told me what the temperature was. It didn't change it. Now, we can live in one of two camps. We can be thermometers or thermostats. We can live as thermometers, just registering the cultural values, the cultural indicators of our time. That's what the world's into. That's the value system. That's what I'll be like, being conformed to it. Or, here's the challenge, here's the opportunity, to be change agents, to be thermostats, to let the environment that we're in not conform us, but us, by our presence there, changing that environment. So that pretty soon the unbelievers become dismayed rather than the believer. How come all these people are becoming Christians around here? Great to give them that kind of dismay. For the customs of the people are futile, for one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. In other words, these idols can't reward a human being or punish a human being for behavior. Some people, in reading this part of Jeremiah chapter 10, suppose that the prophet is speaking about the Christmas tree. And here's why it is thought that. There was a practice in Babylon. On the 24th of December, which was called, incidentally, Mother Night, to have a representation of Baal in another form, this god was known as Tammuz. And he was said to be the incarnation of the sun god, Baal. So on Mother Night, December 24th, they put a log in a fire and burned it. The log was called the Yule log. You've heard of Yuletide greetings, Yule carols, etc. Yule is a Chaldean term for infant. The log was thrown into the fire. It was consumed, and the next day, in its place, to represent the resurrection of Tammuz, a tree was placed in its stead. And it was decorated. So people say that's the Christmas tree. And I don't think that's what the prophet is primarily referring to. He's referring to cutting a tree, dressing it up, decorating it to look like an image of a god, of a person that would represent a god, and the foolishness of that, creating an idol, creating an image. In verse 5, they cannot speak. They must be carried. In verse 6, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due, for among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and the gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman, and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. A worthless doctrine. Why? Because they can't do anything. You spend all the time and effort cutting a tree, casting an image, putting gold and silver around it, dressing it up in blue and purple, like a girl would dress up her doll and speak to a doll. Now, when you're a little girl and you have a doll, or a little boy and you have, like I had, a Danny O'Day puppet, and when you're small, you speak to it. But then you grow out of it. You don't carry dolls and puppets around as an adult. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. You figure it out pretty soon. It's not real. It can't speak. There's no power in it. But it's a worthless doctrine to make something less than yourself and then worship that. Notice the limitations in verse 5. They're unable to speak. Also in verse 5, you have to carry them. That's the difference. God will carry you. But these false gods you had to make and then say, well, got to carry the god today. Set it up over in that place. In verse 8, they're foolish and worthless. In verse 9, they're the creation of man in his image. And that's the difference. God made man in his image. An idol is man making something in his image, but less than himself. In Psalm 115, the psalmist says, these idols have eyes, but they can't see, noses, but they can't smell, hands, but they can't touch, mouths, but they can't speak. And then he describes the inevitable result of the one who worships false gods. In that psalm, it says, those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. You and I will ultimately become like what we worship. If you're worshiping something false, you will become false. If you're worshiping that which is empty, you become empty. But if you worship the true and living and eternal God, you become true. You're alive. You tap into eternity. Look at verse 10, the contrast of that. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble. The nations will not be able to endure his indignation. God is alive and well. You want to be full of life and whole, well. Worship the true and living God. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and under these heavens. Now that verse, verse 11, is the only verse in this book that is written in Aramaic, in the Chaldean language. We don't exactly know why, except it is thought that the recipient were the captives from Jerusalem who would be in Babylon under the leadership of Jehoiachin. And it could be that in receiving this letter or this prophecy and this written in the lingua franca of the Babylonians would set up a signal, a red flag, and use to communicate with the captives who were surrounded again with idolaters trying to seduce them further into the idolatry of Babylon. Now, the contrast. Look at these false gods and goddesses in comparison to the true and the living God. God's true and living and eternal. Verse 12, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. And he has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. The description of the celestial heavens and the description of the hydrological cycle. How the earth is watered from above. The vapors then ascend. The winds carry the moisture from the coast, inland, etc. It builds with the heat. And the cycle continues. That's God who does that. He's able to do it. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day into day, night into night, they're speaking to us of God's glory. The point of that psalm, at least one of the points, is that the true and the living God makes himself so obvious in his creation, it should lead a person, at least in part, to the knowledge of the true God, to believe in him. Scientists tell us that we live in a pretty big neighborhood, the Milky Way galaxy. It's 10,000 light years wide by 100,000 light years long. That means it would take you 100,000 years traveling at the speed of light to traverse the entire distance of your neighborhood. If you could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, now that's hauling. So you're buckled up. You're going that fast. You can survive the trip. If you were going that fast, you could circle the earth 7.5 times in the first second. You'd go past the moon in 1.5 seconds. You'd sail past Venus in 2 minutes and 18 seconds. You'd go past Mercury in 4.5 minutes. You'd sail past the sun in 7.5 minutes. But it would take you 100,000 years to go from one end to the other. Once you do that, you just got out of the front yard. Because those same scientists tell us there's billions of other galaxies beyond that. God stretches out the canopy of the heavens at his discretion. Makes the sun, the moon, the world. He utters his voice in the multitude of waters in the heavens. If the art that God hangs in the sky is so glorious, what must the artist be like? Glorious. Every time I see a beautiful sunset, we had a great one today, or the canopy of the stars at night, I want to applaud. Look at the beauty, how glorious God must be. And I look at all of that, and in seeing that, it looks to me that some superior intellect, mind, designed it. Why? Because I see design. And in looking at design, I infer a designer. What if I were to tell you that this building that you're sitting in tonight is the result of over millions of years, random processes that converged just at the right time, series of explosions, and eventually, though it took a long time, eventually this building slowly oozed out of the ground into the structure that you see. You'd probably say, Skip, you're dumb. If you believe that. And you'd be correct. But if I were to say, as I look at this building, it reflects design. It seems to me there must be a designer behind it. There must be some code it was built according to. Design infers the designer. How much more so when I look at the human body with its 30 trillion cells, or the universe in its complexities, but its regularity. It infers to me a designer. And so here's Jeremiah comparing the false gods and goddesses of Babylon with the true and living God. Look what God has done. The heavens declare the glory of God. There was a scientist having a conversation with God. And the scientist, in his arrogance, said, God, okay, I'll admit you created the universe, but you must feel awfully outdated now that science has been able to figure out genetic cloning and all of our fantastic abilities and advances in science. You must feel outdated by us scientists. God said, tell you what, challenge you to a contest. And so God scooped down a handful of dirt. And he blew on it. Out came a beautiful exotic bird. The scientist, puzzled, knew he had a challenge on his hands. But thinking to himself that he had mastered all of the sciences of soil manipulation, genetic cloning, reached down and he picked up a handful of dirt. Just then God interrupted him and said, hey, get your own dirt. It all comes from him. We've discovered how processes work in our observation. But in looking at our universe with its complexities, we say, there must be a God. If the art hanging in the universe and if the workmanship of God that we see on the earth is this glorious, how much more glorious, wonderful, marvelous is the artist himself? Everyone is dull-hearted. Here's the problem. The evidence is there. The cosmology is evident. But everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. For his molded image is a falsehood. And there is no breath in him. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. Isn't that a beautiful name of God? The portion of Jacob. Psalm 16, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance. You're all that I need. God is your portion tonight. We know that, but some of you are experiencing that tonight. You're going through a difficult time. You've lost someone, something, some business perhaps. It's been said, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. Some of you, that's all you have is Jesus. And you're finding that's enough. He's my portion. He's my shield. He's my reward. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitants of the fortress. In other words, pack your bags, boys. You're going to Babylon. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so. Now here's Jeremiah's response. Once again, woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say, truly, this is an infirmity and I must bear it. My tent is plundered. All my cords are broken. My children have gone from me and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted. So both the leaders as well as the people. They have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper. All their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. Here's the sad part. They were going from evil to evil, from sin to sin, from degradation to further degradation, and yet their sensitivity toward sin had been lost. They'd become dull-hearted, calloused, unable to feel what they once felt. They lost sensitivity to doing evil. Back in August, there was a girl in Malaysia who over a period of 5 years has developed an immunity to the poison of a scorpion. She has allowed herself to be bitten hundreds of times by scorpions. I know what you're thinking. Why? I don't know. She wanted to set the world's record. She put herself in a box, a glass box, in a mall in Malaysia with 6,000 scorpions. And she won the record. Big deal. So the sensitivity to the bite of the scorpion that she once had has been lost. She can withstand what most people cannot withstand. When it comes to evil, that's devastating. That's so dangerous. When the conviction of the Holy Spirit is upon us for something we've done, when we get away with it without feeling like we once felt, feeling bad about it, feeling remorseful over it, it's a dangerous condition. They become dull-hearted, insensitive. Now, Jeremiah felt like leaving, but notice he said, this is an infirmity and I must bear it. He wanted to leave. He wanted to go out to the wilderness, to a place where caravans were kept. And yet, as God's prophet, though the easiest thing would be to leave, he stayed. When the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Well, you might say, I'm going to leave. I'm going to seek isolation. I'm going to find a place where there is no evil. I've had people say, wouldn't it be great to live in a Christian village, a Christian neighborhood, and everybody in the village, everybody in the town is a believer? Yes, it would be. And friend, that's heaven. You'll be there one day. But Jesus prayed a prayer for his disciples. He said, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I pray that you keep them from the evil one. So rather than fleeing, I think the idea is to permeate the world. To be light and to be salt. When the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Tell them how to build on the solid rock foundation. You're built on the right foundation. You've got the answers. The world needs to hear them. O Lord, verse 23. I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. The prophet is declaring a very vital truth. I know that the way of man is not in himself. Man is incapable of knowing the future like God knows, therefore is incapable of directing his own future apart from God. The wisest way to live is to wholeheartedly trust in God who knows the end from the beginning. It's foolish to not plan. Somebody once said, we spend more time planning our weekend than we do planning our life. And yet I know people who try to plot and plan their whole life apart from God. It's not within man. We're incapable. One of our favorite scriptures, Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. The steps, the Bible says, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. God leads us one step at a time. Off the coast of Labrador are huge icebergs, some towering 400 feet in the air. Most all of them are sailing south into huge waves and into intense headwinds. They're moving into the pressure that's moving in the opposite direction. Why? Well, as you know, 90% of the icebergs are under the water. You don't see it. 10% is above. That far underneath the water is a strong current known as the Labrador Current. So no matter what is happening on the surface in terms of the outside pressure and the outside waves, the environment, what's going on underneath, because that iceberg is, for lack of a better term, rooted in the Labrador Current, it overcomes the obstacles. How do we live in this kind of a world? Surrounded by evil, going from evil to evil, being rooted and grounded in the current that is Jesus Christ, going in his direction, having that firm, deep foundation, not directing our own steps, trusting, leaning on the Lord. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him and made his place desolate. There's an old Jewish proverb that says, it's better to ask the way 10 times than to take the wrong road once. And so tonight, wherever you find yourself on the road, whatever step or misstep you have taken, it's time to pause and ask the Lord's direction. Not to direct your own steps, not to imagine that you ever could apart from him, but to walk by faith and not by sight. I am learning more and more that the life of faith is by far the best choice, the best life, the wisest way to live. More and more, I'm learning the safest steps are the steps of faith, for we walk by faith and not by sight. When you try to navigate your own path, it never ends the way it ought to end. Let's pray together that God will direct our steps. Heavenly Father, we agree with Jeremiah that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in he or she who walks to direct our steps. So, Father, we end where we began, in prayer, in worship, in commitment to you, trusting you, looking around at our world, our physical world that you have created, looking at the canopy that you provided in the celestial heavens, the beauty that we see around us. And we inevitably concur that you are glorious. That you not only create all things, but in you all things consist, are held together. And in looking at the way you hold this world together, we know you can hold our lives together. And so we wisely place our lives in your hands tonight, whatever we're going through, whatever we're dealing with. Lord, I pray for those who are listening who don't yet know you personally, haven't surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. Only you can convince them, Lord, of your love and for them to place their lives in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Shall we stand? Again tonight, the pastors are down here at the front. If you have any need, they're here to pray for you. So we would encourage you, as soon as we're dismissed, come on down and seek the Lord. Seek His guidance. Seek His direction and His will for your life. The Lord is wanting to guide us in His ways. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.